Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
That is the number, 1,089. It's you. It starts with a huge congratulations. When we were kicking off this weekend of service that is happening next week, we had 7,000 spots that needed to be filled. As of last week, we had about 3,000 spots. Between last Saturday night and this weekend, about 1,600 of you, 1,700 of you signed up, which means we only have 1,089 spots left for you. I don't know who you are, but you're here. We know you're here because we take attendance, but you haven't signed up yet. And so I want to encourage, most of you are like me, and you said, hey, I'll probably be involved in it. I'll just, you know, wait till the end when I have to sign up. And you did it last week along with myself. Others of you like waiting after the assignment's due before you start working on it. That's now. You're not alone. There's 1,089 of you. Next weekend, we are shutting down every service on every campus. I think we're up to 24 or 26 services now. I don't even know how this thing works. I drive away boggled every weekend. But I know there's venues, there's campuses. We are shutting them all down. Next week, so we can go out and do our community service projects. It's what we challenge you to do individually every week. It's what we know your growth groups are doing several times a year. And then every so often we shut down the entire church just to do it as a huge group. 7,000 spots for workers, and we are down to just 1,089 left. So that's a huge congratulations to the 6,000 of you that have signed up. To the 1,089 of you, we need you. We still got about 6 projects that we may or may not even do, even though we said we want to fulfill your needs, because we don't have signups. Again, it's next Saturday and Sunday. We are not going to ask you to work an entire day for God. That's ludicrous. Just a half day will do. Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon. Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. You could choose heavy duty or light duty. Family friendly, where you can bring your kids, or Sunday morning where kids, I think 6 and under, you can come and drop off at church and pick them up when you're done. But we have a spot for you. It's that time where we stop sitting here talking about church and we actually go out and be the church. We've been covering it all through our messages that the church is not a building. The church is not what happens in our venues on weekends. The church is who we are the other 6 days of the week. And we want to let people know in a big way, in a splash, we are here to meet needs. To all wear the little shirts, you can pick them up on any campus for $5. A lot of you are wearing them right now just to allow people to see, okay, that's a church that may get it. That's a church that directs people to find out who this God is and what being a Christian is all about, not about being religious on the weekends. And so there's 1,089 of you left. If you say, yeah, I'd like to help in some way or form next week, because we're not having a service anyway, we'd love for you to sign up. On the Vista campus, it's right out in the middle of the plaza. There's a huge booth, all these tents. You can't miss it. Sign up. I'm only talking to 1,089 of you. The other 6,000 of us, man, this is going to be exciting. Biggest event we have ever pulled off in the history of North Coast. This is going to be absolutely phenomenal. We're going to try to take as much video and pictures so the weeks afterwards we can give you glimpses of what you couldn't see because you were just on your project or your site, and just celebrate it together. So, fun stuff. I'm excited. Are you excited? Whoa, a third of you are excited. If you didn't cheer, it's because you didn't sign up. Go sign up. So we're going to get that going. Hey, I know every venue did it as well, each in their own different ways. But before we get going, I just want to say once again, happy Mother's Day to all the moms. I know that my birthday lands right around Mother's Day, and it's just a reminder every year that I caused my mom a whole lot of pain getting into this world. And for the next 18 years, I gave her a whole lot more pain. And what that woman put up with and did to get me to where I am today, an amazing, amazing feat. And by far, I believe, the most challenging occupation in the world today, being a mom. The giver of life and then sustainer and raising and equipping little humans to be big humans. Amazing. I just want to remind you also, though, this weekend comes with some sadness to a lot of women. For a lot of us, there's a loss in the areas of being a mom or not having a mom. For a lot of women, where they are today is far from where their hopes and dreams once were. And so this weekend can always be tough at times for many of our women in our church audience. And I get that. I understand that. My mom has a hard time on Mother's Day. She still lives in Texas, and all of her kids and grandkids have moved far away. And so Mother's Day is always tough. It's a reminder she is far from family for a lot of different reasons, some tragic. Some of you are hurting today. And I just want to encourage all the women to remind you who you are. It goes all the way back to page 2. You ever really caught that story? Page 1 in the book. God created. The original Big Bang spoke creation into being out of nothingness. Page 2, he makes man in a perfect place, without sin, in a perfect relationship with God, in a perfect world. And God says, this isn't good. This isn't good at all. We are missing an aspect of creation, and to show creation God's glory that man cannot do. I know some of us attribute it to the great romantic poetry of Jerry Maguire when he says, you complete me. It wasn't from Jerry Maguire. It's from page 2, where God says creation at the end is not complete without woman. And he created the sexes in male and female, and only then could God say, this is the avenue for creation and showing glory. Women, you complete creation, not just man. You are the pinnacle, that final stamp and piece of all that God has done. And until there was you in a perfect world, in perfect relationship with God, God said, this is not good. We're missing. And so no matter if this day is a lot of joy or sadness, I just want to encourage you for who you are, women. It is great to have you as part of North Coast. Without you and the role you play, we cease to exist. And so thanks and happy Mother's Day. And for all women, just understand your value and that's just on my heart, so let's go, because I just know where my family is without my wife when she leaves for just a weekend. We fall apart. So let's pray and jump on in. Father, thanks for today. God, I do want to thank you for just creating women for who they are, for moms carrying on that very creative act that you started to bring life into this world by your blessing and, God, through you who sustains us. God, I thank you for the role they play in your kingdom of completing. So vital to who you are, to showing people your attribute and your glory. That God, without them, even in the most perfect world with all of you, it is not good. God, thank you for the role they play in our lives, for the role they play in our church. For those women that today is a touch of sadness, God, I pray that you would help bring comfort on this weekend. For those single moms that are trying to do this job all alone, God, I pray that you give them grace. God, to carry on a role that even two people struggle with and to put it all on their shoulders. God, I pray that you give them peace. I pray that you give them wisdom. God, I pray that this church would continue to be a place where we gather around our families, whether it's single moms or blended families, traditional families, God, and however, and that we can encourage each other in this walk with you and how we train up and raise this next generation. God, as we jump into your word today, may you teach us something about you that we all can walk away and know. We have heard from you. And then give us your strength to do something with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever seen a movie, but you've also read the book? And the biggest complaint I hear is people saying, oh man, that was nothing like the book. You know, if that was nothing like the book. Have you ever gotten there? I haven't, because I only watch the movies. But I have friends. No, dude, I have friends that read. And every time we go to something they've read, they're bummed about the movie, because the movie is never as good as the book. And it's always got a little different twist and turn. We're at chapter 12 in a book called Luke in the Bible. Simply some 30-some weekends now, we've been looking at the life of Jesus. Who was this guy according to the manuscript? Have you found out by now that the book is different than the picture that you've been watching? I know it's hit me. It's hit me several times. This week, even the way it starts, it hits me once again. This idea of who Jesus is growing up, how our society wants to paint him. And yet when you get to the text of those men that were there walking with him, recording what was happening in books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that published, if you will, came out in the lifetime of the crowds and multitudes that actually saw these things. Without any criticism, any other literature from the first century claiming it's all false, it's all wrong. Amazing. Have you ever realized so far, wow, the Jesus I thought is a little different than the book? We have one of those passages, just the way it starts, what he does, how he teaches, is going to throw you a little bit. It's different from the Jesus in the movie that I'd pictured growing up. So in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 1, if you're flipping and finding it, back of the Bible, look for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all four really big books. If you hit Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you've gone too far. Back it up to the left. Luke 12, verse 1. Listen to this scene. Tell me if it's different than the picture you had growing up of Jesus. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, did you catch it? Did you catch it? Okay, in the churches I grew up in, and the way this Jesus was thrown at me and painted, totally different. Every time I had a picture of Jesus teaching, it was tranquil. It was peaceful. It's Jesus standing, usually with his hands in some sort of, always like white, like he wasn't even allowed out in the sun with the glow behind his head. That was the picture, which right off the bat I realized, wow, how bad a picture my Sunday school gave me. Jesus was not Caucasian. He was not white. He's a Jewish man living in the Middle East, walking in the sun, living there. This is a dark-skinned man. And I doubt if he always taught just like, And the Jesus in Sunday school was always about 60 pounds. Did you ever notice that? He had little toothpick arms and toothpick legs and his little white skirt. And I'm like, for a guy that worked with his hands for 30 years, what we call a carpenter, but going back to where he grew up around the Sea of Galilee, not a lot of forestry. A man that worked with rocks more than anything. You work with rocks for 30 years, you don't have toothpick arms. They're burly and calloused. And every time he was, people were all kind of scattered on the green grass, just like, oh. And every time I saw the movie or picture Jesus teaching, it was always tranquil. Did you catch verse 1? It is a riot. It is a mob scene. The Bible actually says many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling one another. I never got that. What about the Jesus show? That when he came to town, there was a trampling. People are rushing to get close to hear what's going on. Some people have found rocks to stand on only to find out they're not rocks. They're neighbors. There's pushing, there's shoveling, there's trying to get your needs up front, there's trying to hear what this guy says. We are right around the last month of Jesus' life. He's about to take that turn and head to Jerusalem. So for 3 years, they've seen the story, the power, the teaching, and now when they find out where he is, thousands come, and it's a trampling effect. I never had that in Sunday school. As a little kid, they never had me draw a picture of the riot. That would have been cool. And as everyone's coming and trampling, he turns to his disciples and he gives this. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now it ties into last week. If you weren't here last week, it's what we covered. It's a Jesus that was so sick and tired of religion and people making it about rules and laws that he exploded on the religious leaders. That there's the final line drawn in the sand where now they hate him. Fiercely opposing him, the Bible says, and looking for any way to catch him and trap him. He ripped on those that made what he was about religion and truly about following rules and laws. And it got heated. So when the crowds are all coming and trampling as everyone's jockeying for position, Jesus realizes one more teaching moment, one more warning about religion. And he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In your note sheet, I've given you two words. I want you to write down what yeast is. I had to do a little reading on it. Of course, I know it goes in loaf and bread, but actually how it worked was a little clueless to me. Right next to yeast, I want you to write this. A fungus that infects the whole. It's a fungus that actually infects the whole. It's not up on the screen. Didn't have it in time, so you just have to put it down. You may not want to eat bread after this, but it's how it works. You get your flour, you get your wheat, you make your dough, and then you add this yeast. Yeast is actually a microorganism. It is a living cell. It is a fungus. And when you add just a little bit to the loaf, it breaks down the starch and sugars that is in your flour and in your wheat and eats it up. Because it is a living organism, it is a disease, if you will. It is a fungus. Whatever it eats, it has to excrete. Yeast excretes it in gas. And yeast infects the entire loaf. And as it keeps eating through the starch and the sugars and breaking it down, and it keeps gassing its way through the loaf, the whole loaf begins to rise. That's what makes your bread rise. Some of you are like, flat bread from now on. Are you kidding me? No. You're eating gas bread. The loaf is the same size. The dough is the same amount. But it increases in fullness through this fermentation process. Why? Because you've added a little bit of fungus. And as that fungus infects the entire loaf, as all those microorganisms give off their gases, the thing rises. You're like, that's good bread. And you're like, that's sick. You're eating fungus gas. You're like, so good with butter. And as you cook it, it burns off the fungus, burns off the alcohol that's made in there, and you have the bread that's left. Same thing happens with wine, the fermentation process. You add yeast to it. Jesus understands this. It came from Egypt some probably 4,000 years ago, the first that we know about using yeast. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, guys, I want to warn you. As everyone's coming to Jesus, on a weekend maybe like this, he's saying, crowd, I want to warn you. There is a fungus, there is a disease that will spread and infect you and others quicker than anything else. It's what the Pharisees are doing. It's simply hypocrisy. And before we get into teaching the crowd, he says, I got to warn those that are following me. Hypocrisy. We use it today. We understand the meaning of the word. But where it comes from, I think, is pretty sweet. Next to hypocrisy, I want you to write this. To play a role. To play a role. Or to be insincere. A hypocrite in the time of Jesus and in the ancient world was someone who would act out a play in front of an audience. See, long before cable television, you had to actually walk out to the square to see what was showing. Someone would sit there with different masks. An entertainer would play multiple roles. They would act out a scene, and in that, they would pick up a mask and play a role. Quickly switch to another mask and play another role. Those people were called hypocrites. Now, it wasn't a negative term at all. In fact, people applauded when you found out some of the best hypocrites were coming to town. You tried to get your tickets early. A hypocrite is someone that simply plays a role. They're insincere. They're not truly what they're playing. And that word has been changed and passed on, and we understand it. And Jesus goes, I want to warn you about being a hypocrite, about coming to church and playing a role, about putting on a Christian mask and saying, oh yeah, I fit in, about trying to be better than you are, trying to let people know you're more spiritual than you are. He says it's a disease. It's what the religious leaders were doing at that time. And guys, it will infect the whole. It will not just infect you. It will spread to others. If you want to learn more about bad religion, bad rules, and legalism, unfortunately, what Christianity is made of still today in many places, you got to check out the message from last week. And a side note, as the crowds come, Jesus now turns to his disciples and says, beware. Beware of making Christianity about where you go on the weekends when it doesn't touch who you are Tuesday, or it doesn't impact what happens Friday night, when it doesn't change the way you treat your spouse, when it doesn't change the way you raise your kids. Beware of coming to church and calling yourself a Christian when it doesn't change your language in the workplace or at school, when it doesn't affect your priorities of life and money. He says, guys, it's infectious. You will play the game. The religious institutions at that time have, and Jesus says, knock it off. It'll kill you. You're going to be puffed up. You're going to pretend to be something that you're not. You're going to be full of a lot of hot air. It's the same amount of dough. But man, you're going to create a self-righteousness that tends to make yourself look better than what you are. And he says it's a disease. And almost to jump onto that warning then, he says this in verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. He says, you know what? I also know what's the problem with being a hypocrite. God knows who you are on Tuesday afternoon, on Wednesday evening, on Friday when you're off. God knows who you are when you're at the workplace, when you're with the students, when you're with the other soccer moms. God knows who you are when you're watching what you watch, when you click on what you click on. He says, that is what is known. In fact, in your note sheet, I just want to write you this down. The true measure of our Christianity is who we are when no one is watching. You want to know where your Christianity is? It's who we are when no one is watching. Don't you hate that? I hate that. I want Jesus to say, the true measure of your Christianity is who you seem to be for an hour and a half at church. Yes! I want my Christianity to be who I am on stage when I'm using my gifts, teaching the Word of God. That is Chris Brown. He goes, no, when you're arguing with your wife Thursday evening about your schedule, what's happening with the kids, or about telling her or not telling her about what was coming up on the calendar, that's where you know your measure of Christianity is, buddy. When you're gone on a business trip, when you're in a place where no one knows who you are and where you choose to go or what you choose to watch, that is when you're going to know the measure of your faithfulness to God. What you read and what you watch, your motives, your thoughts, your decisions, your priorities, whatever is happening up in here, the little whispers that you think no one knows about, Jesus says, it is known, and that is who you are. Don't fall into getting a little yeast, a little religion on the weekends to make yourself think that you're okay. He says, it's religion. I hate it. I just ripped the guys about it. That's not a follower. That's not Christianity. And I think he has their attention. As Jesus gets to a serious moment, he's about to flip this to a whole new degree. The type of teaching I never got growing up about Jesus. Once again, the book doesn't match the movie. Watch where he goes with it. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him.
Well, that's not nice.
It's not the Jesus that I saw growing up. He says, let me warn you about being a hypocrite, making this Christianity what you just do on the weekends when it doesn't match the rest of your life. It's going to infect the whole. He says, now here's the problem. You've got people to fear in your life if you're going to be a Christian. Don't fear the person that can just kill you, because that's all they can do to you. You better fear the one that once you die can throw you into hell forever. That's who you should fear. Well, that's not a very loving Jesus. It's different than the Jesus our society always tries to paint. A Jesus that came just to love everyone and tell everyone just to love people and you're all going to be okay. A Jesus with his little white skirt who just passed out daisies and helped people and never judged. People, when you read the book, it's very different from the movie. I started wrestling with it. I got to tell you, I've heard this passage. I've taught this passage. This passage has never clicked with me until Tuesday. It was Tuesday morning this week. As I'm reading it, I'm wrestling it. I'm going through some of our staff and kind of a sermon prep thing we do where everyone kind of helps work on the message and give you thoughts and ideas. And in speaking, because I'm an extrovert, I can't think unless my mouth is moving. And in doing that, it kind of comes back and it hits me for the first time. Why does all of a sudden he switch to, you're going to fear somebody? Fear the one that has eternity in his hands, not the one with the temporary. Why does he go there? Why does he go there? Context. We've been doing it for weeks. Context is everything. Why does he teach this in light of what just happened? If you were here last week, we talked about being a light. We talked about God created each one of us to have his spirit in us in a way where it shines out to others. We are God's plan to show the world who he is. And when he grabs for a light, he expects there to be light that comes out. Otherwise, at times, there's beams of darkness. If you're just playing religion or just into rules. And do you realize what's happened? As everyone comes and starts to follow, he realizes this is going to cost. There's something about a light I didn't hit last week. If you've ever been camping, when I grew up, we did a lot of camping. Always a lot of camping, a lot of fishing. You always had the cool lantern thing. Now, one thing I knew about this, Dad was the only one that messed with the lantern. And every time Dad lighted this thing, we got away, like 2 to 3 miles away. He made it clear. We would always be out fishing somewhere. We'd always have a little tent, or we had one of those little campers that you cranked and it popped up, and we fished. And as long as we fished, we were having dinner and we were eating. When the fish stopped biting, we went home. I thought it was because Dad was upset that there was no fish, so we just called it quits early. It wasn't until I was about 22, 23. We're at home, we're watching slides, we're seeing some old little camping fishing things. And it was a year where it started raining, there wasn't any fishing, and we packed up and left early. And I was like, Dad, how come we always left when the fish weren't biting? And Mom chimed in and said, because we stopped eating. And I realized, what I thought was a fun vacation and a hobby was actually survival for a family that was rather poor. When you didn't catch fish, you went home because we had nothing to eat. And I realized, and we never really packed anything. As long as we were catching fish, we were eating. He stopped catching fish, family went back home. I always remember those camping trips when it got dark. Up in the Minnesota and Wisconsin border and all the lakes and creeks and rivers. Dad would take out this old finicky lantern that was all temperamental. He would lift up the glass and he would take a lighter. He'd adjust the little gas and we always got away. And there was a rule. You never touch the lantern. This thing's our survival. It can go out. And I remember Dad was like, rah, 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 and all of a sudden it'd go, poof, like that. And it'd be an inferno of flames. And Mom's like, it's too high, it's too high. And he'd turn it down, put the glass, and he'd step back. Don't ever touch the lantern. As I now have a family and it's our turn to go out at night and do stuff, I'm like, I get to do the lantern. Because as a kid, I always saw Dad's shadow and that little thing, and I was always back like 50 feet. Mama would always say, don't touch Dad. Well, I said, this can kill you. And I'd always see Dad go, he's the bravest man ever. And he'd always light it. And now with my kids, I'm that guy that gets back up. Oh. Don't touch the lantern. And Amy's all, it's too bright. And I'm like, I got it. Oh, there we go. Oh, or you could just get the little nightlight on the side that glows. Okay, it's a little different, but still same thing. You know what a light does outside at night, especially when you're in the deep woods. It does one of two things. A light can repel. We always knew that some of the most dangerous animals and stuff would stay right from the campsite as long as we had a light fire going. Anybody that works in criminal justice or men and women of law enforcement will tell you, you got an area of the city that's high in crime. One of the first things the city wants to do is put lights on the street. You light up areas. It repels the bad things. Light, though, also attracts, doesn't it? Especially in the deep woods of Minnesota, where mosquitoes are big enough to carry off small children. We'd always tie the little of us down to the picnic table. Smite exaggeration, but same. At the nighttime, there would be so many bugs flying around this that the lantern had its own table. We would have to eat close enough to get light, but never by it, because so many bugs would land in your food. It's amazing how the light attracts. Jesus gets this. As he sees the crowd trampling, he realizes this is going to cost you. If you're really going to follow, some of you are going to take this Christ, this light of God, and walk back into your cities and towns, and you are going to be a target. It's going to repel people. You might lose relationships if you're really going to do this. But you know what also? It's going to attract attention. You are going to be a lightning rod. So he gives this whole thing of don't fear people who can kill you. Why? I know there's still countries today where there's a persecuted church, where people put their life on the line every time they go to a Bible study. We don't face that here. I know this passage has been used to tell Christians, if you're not being persecuted, you're not truly being a light. Now, I don't buy that. In some countries, yes. Not here. But remember context. Jesus has just, once and for all, ticked off the Pharisees. All these people that are trampling each other to hear his words are going back to their little villages and towns that are completely run by the Pharisees. Catch it. The Pharisees not just control your religion. For a Jewish person living in Israel, that's huge. They also control your social calendar. Every celebration, every festival, every feast is going to come from your synagogue and from your Pharisee. They also control the economy. Any business decision, any agreement, any contract that's going to be made is always going to take place at the city gate, looked over by the scribes and the Pharisees. They are also your judge and jury. Every time there's a decision or dispute about your life, it will be taken care of by the synagogue. The first five books of the Old Testament are your law. There is not a part of your life that is not controlled by the Pharisee. And Jesus gets that. If you're really coming to me, if you're really going to take this back home, if you're really going to walk back into your cities and saying, I've seen the light, I want this Christ in me to shine through me. He says, you're going to have something to fear. Let me challenge you. Don't fear the guys who can just kill you. You're like, really? Yeah, they can just kill you. I mean, the moment you're dead, you're going to open your eyes and see Jesus and go, hey, can you handle them? Done. What's the big deal? You want to fear somebody? Fear the God that has the power of hell. Fear a God that holds eternity, not just the temporary life, but your eternal life in his hand. strong words. Maybe a persecution you and I will never exactly feel. But I wonder what keeps us from wanting to be known as a Christian. Fear of losing people. Fear of attracting the wrong attention. See, it still plays out in a very small role in our lives today. Why do we have to fear God? I want to give you two things about fearing God. Number one, we fear God's position. We fear God's position. I think we've lost the fear of God a little bit. In our Western culture, God is such a loving, giving, big God that just doles out trinkets that he's great to have. He's a best friend. He's my homeboy. Me and God are one. And I think we've lost the fear of God. And it's Jesus saying, look, I got to give you a warning. Stop being a hypocrite. And if you want something to motivate you, you better start fearing God a little more than you do. You got to understand his position. He is sovereign. Do we catch that word? We probably use terms, those of you that are Christ followers that pray. What title do you use? Dear God? Dear Heavenly Father? Dear Lord? Do you understand those terms? They're sovereign. He is God. He is over all. He is Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts when it comes to what a Lord says. He is the Heavenly Father. Complete jurisdiction of your life. Sovereign. I love that. Sovereign simply to have absolute rule without any question or limitations. Do you have a God? If you have a God and are following him, he has absolute rule over your life. No questions, no hesitations, no limitations. He is sovereign. And I think Jesus is looking at a crowd running for the attractional ministry, for what's happening. And he says, guys, this is going to be tough. Coming to church is one thing. Living this out on Tuesday, how it changes your marriage, what it changed about your entertainment, about what you watch, what you don't, how it governs your sexuality, your lust, your spending, your finances, how you treat a jerk of a boss or of an employee. He says, it's absolute rule. You better take the fear of God back after this message. We fear God because of his position. And I know at times people go, well, that fear is just awe. It's reverence for God. No. Every time the Old Testament talks about the fear of God, it's phobeo. Phobeo. You have a phobeo of anything? See, we still use it today. Some of you have a phobia of spiders. Arachnophobia. Fear. You don't have a reverence, respect. Oh, I respect that spider. You run screaming like a schoolgirl. Some of you have phobeo of heights. Some of you have phobeo of death. Some of you have phobeo of public speaking. It's the same root. Phobeo means to come terrified, trembling, or to take flight of. We always talk about loving God. I think we've lost a fear of God somewhere along the way. An Old Testament view of the God that showed up in thunder and smoke and lightning and earthquake and wind that would rip rocks apart. The Old Testament has some cool pictures of God. Mountains that just explode in a furnace of smoke and steam and fire. Ground that shakes and trembles. Noise that is deafening. And somewhere from within the cloud you hear, and it gets everyone's attention. And then this voice, Moses, come up. And everyone's like, I'm glad I'm not Moses. People weren't skipping up into the furnace. My God, we've replaced it with the New Testament Jesus, who weighs about 60 pounds, pale white, white skirt, gives out flowers and says, love everyone, don't judge. And the text is very different than the movie. And it's a Jesus that looks at the crowd and says, this isn't about the weekend. But if you walk out of this place and you leave your light here, it is an infection that is going to take over the whole. It's very easy to play religion. Take the fear of God with you. We fear God's number one position. Number two, we have to fear God's power. Let me ask you this. Do you really want a God you don't fear? I fear powerful things. I fear great things. If I have a God I don't fear, it's a pretty small God. I want to trust my life, my eternity, my future into a God big enough to evoke some fear. Fear is not always a negative thing. Fear keeps children from putting their hand on the stove. My kids from handling black widows because they know they're dangerous and should be squashed. Fear I instill in my kids to keep them from running out into the streets. I want my kids to fear me. I do. At times when I bark or when I yell, they better stop in fear because I am keeping them from something. Fear, in the positive and the best, protects and provides for us. And yet we turned it into a negative. I remember when I was 13, my buddy Troy was at the house. And I lived out in El Paso, Texas, about 30, 35 miles outside of the city, out in the middle of nowhere. Man, just sand and brush. We were 2.5 miles from the nearest paved road. Everything was sand and ground rock called caliche. Because of that, you started driving the moment you could look over the wheel out in the desert. As soon as you could touch the pedal, look over the wheel, you would drive down a mile away and get the mail and bring it back to the house. Everyone started out with little dirt bikes because you couldn't pedal bikes. Tires popped every 15 feet. So everyone had a little dirt bike or something. Troy's spending the day at my house. It's Saturday. I'm like, Dad, can I take Troy home? I want to use the car. He's like, you take the station wagon. I'm like, Dad, the station wagon doesn't run most of the time. I end up walking somewhere, leaving the car. I want to take the van. Oh, it's the only good vehicle we had. Your mom's making dinner. Take him right home and come back. He lived about 2 miles away across the desert. Now, in that 2 miles, I may pass 2 houses. That's how spread out things were. Just a little sand road through the brush. And I'm driving the van. I'm trying to be careful because I know anytime I go off road and run over bushes, little pieces of them get stuck underneath. And Dad always looks under the car. How come I got brush under the car? So I'm staying on the sandy roads. I drop Troy off. I'm coming back home. It's evening. Sun's about to go down. I'm coming up our little gravel driveway. And as I come up the gravel driveway, I realize the van's going too fast. And it spooks me a little bit. So I slam on the brakes. And in a 13-year-old little panic state of mind, as I slam on the brakes, I kind of slammed on the wrong pedal. And the van lurched. Whoa! And I went right through the garage door with a crash. And the garage door folded up over the van. The van comes to a stop. I don't know if it stopped. I hit the brakes. But 3/4 of the way through the garage, it comes to a stop. I can't see anything because the garage door is laid up over the windshield. But I look out my window and I see my dad's workbench and I realize I'm deep into this. I throw it in park. I shut it off. I open the door. There's all kinds of junk passed up. I squeeze out. I get outside and I stand in the driveway and I stare. And I'm thinking I can run. But it's nighttime in the desert. And I don't know if my odds are better with my dad or out in the desert at night. And I freeze. I don't know what to do. I just freeze. Well, the family's heard the crash. They're sitting down for dinner. Dad's told everyone to stay in the house, and he comes walking outside. He comes around the garage, and he sees just a little bit of the van sticking out. And he walks around the back, and he sees me just standing there. And I am so frozen in terror. Not a reverent awe of my father. But I am terrified, trembling. I want to run, but my legs don't move. And so I stare at this big, beastly man. What he looks at, I for the first time realize his only mode of transportation was a motorcycle, which is always parked right inside the garage. It is now part of the van, as the van has gone up over the bike. It's only 13 years that has to flash before your eyes. And I realized Jesus' words, don't fear the dad that's going to kill you. You're about to go to heaven. Dad walks up to me. I don't even raise my arms in defense. I know this is going to hurt. And Dad says, you could have at least pulled it out. And I'm up. Nothing. He takes one more look at the damage, looks at me, and he goes, Mom has dinner on the table. Go eat. We'll deal with this later. And he turns and walks inside. It takes 4 days before I can walk. But I eventually move my way in. The family's sitting down. As I sit down, my brother's like, what happened? And Dad's all, zip it. And no one says a word. Mom's even looking. She's like, what? We eat after dinner. Dad goes, come with me. And we walk outside, and for the next 5 hours, he teaches me about getting a garage door back on track, about help working with the back tire and fender of a bike, about rearranging stuff. We don't say much. After about 5 hours, Dad looks at me and goes, get to bed. And I run to bed. And I lay there still thinking, maybe it's a trick. Maybe he wants me in a confined area because he's going to bust in and go, no, you can't run. And I'm like, ah! It is one of many moments as a young man I had a fear of Dad. I don't know if you've realized it by this point or not, but your view of your earthly dad always is going to skew your view of God. He's called Father in the Bible for a reason. I think one of Satan's greatest attacks on our home is to mess up Dad. Because if he can mess up Dad, he's messed up your view of Father. And when he's messed up your view of Father and your definition of Father, he has jacked up your definition of God. And when we come to passages like this, it doesn't sound very Jesus-like, but we have to put it all in order. He says, I want you to have a fear of Dad because of his position and his power in your life. Yes, I want my kids to fear me. They better. I am their protector and provider. And the moment they stop fearing me is the moment I have lost control in their lives. Is that a negative fear where they always avoid me? No. They realize my position. I'm Dad. And you're all, but what about so much about loving God? And are we supposed to fear God? But he's supposed to be cool. Watch where Jesus takes this. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet none of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. What? You just told us to fear a God that can throw us into hell. And now you're like, you ever had pets? Birds are nice. You like birds? They're cheap. They're kind of like a starter pet. You ought to try sparrows. What? He's playing off something in the first century everyone knew very well. When you went to the temple in Jerusalem and you had to give a blood sacrifice, there was an allowance for the very poorest of the poorest families who could never, ever afford an entire lamb, a young goat. But if you had a penny, you could get 2 sparrows. If you had 2 pennies, they gave you 5. They're such a worthless, plentiful bird, they threw an extra one in just for 2 pennies. It is the very least of animals and prices, and that's where Jesus goes. He goes, you got to understand, you fear a God that knows every sparrow, the least of the littlest of animals. And he knows every hair on your head. For some of you, that's a great amount. For others, not that hard of a count right now. Mine are all starting to run backwards. It's Jesus saying this. You fear a God who is number one loving. He says, yes, I want you to fear God, but understand how loving he is of you. If he loves the birds so insignificant, how much more his children? He knows the hair on your head. That's the type of dad you're fearing. Then he says this. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. He says we serve a God or we fear God, number one, who is loving. Number two, fear a God that is rewarding. Fear a God that says, if you want to walk through life and let this light shine, if you truly want to have the light of God in you and affect others with it, he says, understand, if you're willing to do this publicly, there will be a day that in front of all of heaven, I will acknowledge you for eternity. Fear a God that doesn't just have concern for the temporary, but the eternal, a rewarding God. And then he says this, verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, we fear a God that's loving and rewarding, but thirdly, we fear a God that is forgiving. A God that is forgiving. Jesus says, you fear a God that forgives. He said, you could even curse the Son of Man himself. There's moments of weakness where you curse God. He goes, I get that. Not good, but it can be forgiven. He says, the only thing I can't forgive is blasphemy in the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that? Well, we get a lot of questions on that. If you're worried that you've ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, and you're worried about it, then you haven't. Just know that. What's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's what just happened. They saw the Spirit of God teach and heal, and a group said, that's not God. And Jesus says, that can't be forgiven. You reject the work of the Holy Spirit, that this is the Son of God. He goes, that's the only thing that can't be forgiven. It's not an action, it's an attitude that this is not Christ. He has just said he will be the one in eternity that all men must be judged. He goes, I will choose who to acknowledge before God. And if you reject me, it's unforgivable. It's those of you that say, man, it's not God. It's not speaking against. There's websites that say, oh, you speak against the Holy Spirit, or say, my name's so-and-so, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Nice try, it's not it. It's not doubting God. Doubting God's actually healthy. I kind of doubt any Christian that hasn't had a time of doubting God. Man, this is truth. It's allowed to be doubted and searched. There was a guy named Thomas in the Bible that doubted Jesus. Jesus didn't hate him, run from him. In fact, Jesus went into his doubt and said, look, Thomas, what do you need? You want to look at the holes in my hand? I was crucified. Check it out. I'm okay with your doubt. It's not cursing God. Peter cursed God. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus showed up just to say, Peter, are we going to be good from this point on? It's covered. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the work of the Spirit. John 16, write it in your notes. That chapter, Jesus in the upper room says, the Spirit's role is to convict you of your sin, to show you who God is, to work that righteousness through you. If you reject what we call salvation, the work of the Spirit, he says, that's the only thing that can't be forgiven. Fear God that is loving, rewarding, forgiving. And then verse 11, when you are brought before the synagogue rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Lastly, we fear a God who is faithful. It's a God that says, Chris, be faithful to me because I'll be faithful to you. Now he's talking to people that have to go back and take this light. And he goes, your synagogue is going to hate you. I've just ticked off your leaders of your town. If you were called on account of me, realize fear of God that will be faithful. I don't know what you're going through or what you're dealing with. But he says, fear of God that is faithful. You see, they go hand in hand. When you are brought before the synagogue rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. You got a loving God, a faithful God. It's my view of Dad. I always feared Dad in a very healthy way. My dad never gave me reason to fear abuse. My dad never gave me a reason to fear rejection. But because of who he was, I walked in fear. I tell you, from my teenage years, at times I believe it was the only thing that kept me from prison. It was a healthy fear of Dad. And at the same time, I had a dad that loved me. I had a dad that would change his work schedule just to watch my games. I had a dad that would make family sacrifices just because he was always putting his boys first. I had a dad that, even though his mind wanted him to do something else, realized this 13-year-old boy is more important than my bike. But this is going to be a long night for my 13-year-old boy. And Jesus says, if you walk with a loving God that you control, a God that just forgives, everything's okay. He says, you might have great worship on the weekend, but it probably won't change the way you live Tuesday. It might not change the way you love your spouse. And you should walk in a way to understand this God knows the rest of my week. That's what he is looking at. And for that, that's the motivation I need. To say, I won't watch this, I won't go there, I will treat her this way, I will look at them and say, you guys are a nuisance to me today, but you're the kids God's entrusted me with. I will love you because I'm a Christian. And right now you haven't given me any other reason. Does it affect the way you live the other 6 days? 2 questions to consider as you go. Number one, where is my fear of God compared to my love for God? Oh, we always talk about loving God. Today I want you to ask yourself, I got to ask myself, do I fear God or do I just love God? Have I forgotten his position and power? Have I hung on to our social movie? And have I forgotten the book? How are you doing with fearing God, not just loving God? And number two, is the aim of my Christianity to give or to get? He looked at the crowd and said, this may cost you. Will you still follow me if this cost you? Or are you here just to get blessed and have some Jesus dust sprinkled on your life? He says, that's religion. I don't play the game. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is to be feared because of the way he loves, forgives, rewards, and is faithful to us. I don't know what your earthly one has done to you, but in the best of the definition, he is dad. And he simply says, act like my child. That's fair. So, Father, we come and say thanks for who you are and what you've done. And in spite of who we are and what we've done, the way you love us, God, may we walk in your love, but at the same time understand you are creator, you are sovereign, you are Lord, you are ruler without questions, hesitation, or limitations put on you. You are God. And when we use the terms, may the other 6 days of our life actually reflect the definition. Thank you for who you are, for the way you love and guide us in spite of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you leave, I know this is going to sound like a shameless plug, but I really want this to sink in to at least 1,089 of you. This next weekend is huge. This next weekend, once again, just ingrains to us in the community what church is about. Not a building, not a group that meets on the weekend, but who we are out there. This is just where you charge your battery so your light can shine the other 6.5 days. We'd really ask you to sign up. It's what your mom would want you to do. And here's why we do it in one big splash and all wear shirts. Because there's a lot of people out there who only know a fear of God. And we want to change that. And there's a lot of people out there that have this love of God that's different from the text and say, oh, we're okay. And have never read the book. And we want to point every one of them to a place where week in and week out, regardless of how we feel about it, we will go back and teach the Word of God. Where they can walk in a relationship. And if this weekend is a way we can impact literally tens of thousands, we are going to do it. And if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you there. It's a purpose way beyond next weekend. It's to reach lives in a way they've never been reached, and they never will be if we stay inside buildings and play church. We are God's plan A. There is no plan B. We are his light to the world. Hope you take something today and you walk out and do something with it. Turn around and greet someone who God has scared to death. We'll see you next weekend.